Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 68, Zacharias said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word this afternoon. The past few weeks, we have been considering themes that should prepare our hearts for an appreciation of Advent, and contemplating the coming of our Savior ought to stir wonder in our hearts. And as we've noted, I think too many people have an anemic view of Advent because, indeed, for them, the good news just doesn't seem all that impressive. And that's because they have no idea how really bad the bad news is. And as the prophecy declares that we just read, Christ came into a world of darkness. Despite what this world would tell you, despite the propaganda, despite all the PR work, this is not a good world in which we live. He came to a world of darkness, as light to a world of darkness, and as life to a world of death. But if you think that humanity is evolving and getting better on its own, then the question is, why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come? To give us a little push in the right direction, maybe? To inspire already good people to be better? Well, we've already repudiated that chronological snobbery of our day, thinking that we're so far, far superior to the people of the past. We're not on some upward trajectory. We're on a downhill slide. And as we saw last week, we compared the popular notion of evolution to what the scripture says about the issue. And I think surprising to some folks, the evolutionists do have a point whenever they connect humanity to the animals. The problem is with the direction. Animals do not evolve into human beings. But sadly to say, human beings do have a tendency to degenerate into living like brute beasts. That's what the Bible says. And this was Satan's intention from the very beginning in the garden. He assumed the form of a beast to persuade Adam and Eve to follow him. And it was his intention then, is to upend, if you will, God's order and God's creation. And so from the very beginning, Satan was trying to destroy the images of God. Now, he didn't succeed in obliterating the image of God in humanity, but he did shatter it. And ever since the fall, humanity's tendency has been to not get better, but to degenerate and to take on the behavior of the creature Satan used to deceive them in the first place, to act more like a beast than a human being. And this is why Scripture often refers to the unregenerate, to the godless, as brute beasts. Ever since the fall, Satan has been working to drive men to their lowest point. And we looked at that tendency last week, graphically displayed in a couple of biblical examples. One of them was the demoniac of Gerasene. And if you'll remember, he had been reduced to living like a beast. He no longer talked. He didn't speak with words like we speak. He howled. He didn't wear clothes. He ran naked through the tombs. He wasn't able to live among people, and he had to be chained up like a wild beast. This is what the demons had done to him. But then Jesus came on the scene, and that effaced image of God was completely restored by the power of Christ. Jesus reversed the effects of the fall. And that was one example. The other example we used last time was the fascinating case of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he claimed the glory of God for himself, and in doing so, he was actually acting like a senseless beast. It is absurd. A great act of stupidity to claim for yourself the glory that belongs to God alone. We were made as images of God to glorify him. And so to whatever degree we fail to do that, our behavior is beast-like. It's subhuman. And so God simply caused Nebuchadnezzar to live outwardly the way he was behaving. And remember, he sent him as a dehumanized kind of beast to live among the beasts of the field for 7 years. to live among the wild animals. And of course, his human behavior returned to him whenever he turned his eyes finally to heaven and once again acknowledged God's glory instead of his own. Well, this is the kind of world, folks, into which Jesus came. Not a world ever evolving, but a world ever degenerating. Not a world where humanity is becoming more and more human, but ever more bestial. In the 20th century, whenever we were supposed to see our greatest strides ever, the 20th century began with a bang, with people very hopeful, thinking that we're going to cure all kinds of diseases and we're going to rid our world of war. And we had two of the most horrendous wars in the history of humanity in that century, with beasts leading countries who would destroy millions of lives with no remorse. Folks, we are not on this upward trajectory. Indeed, we are not ascending, but we're declining. And these are examples then that we saw in Scripture to show just how bestial we can become. And that is our tendency, our gravitational pull downward. Now, those were extreme examples that we looked at last week. But man's tendency is to degenerate that direction. And those were kind of snapshots to show you where you can go were it not for the grace of God. And this is what is happening to our society even today. People that you know and that you appreciate, people that you live next to and are very nice. But whenever we live our lives by instinct, by feelings, the Bible says we're living like beasts. And you all know people. In fact, we all live like that too often ourselves, right? We were not made to live by our feelings. Our feelings are good, but they are supposed to come under subjection to what is right, to doing what is right. And when we live our lives just reacting, we're living like brute beasts. Maybe civilized beasts, but beasts nonetheless. And so we are to live deliberately, to pursue a higher existence than simply following our basest desires. And we're living like brute beasts whenever we live to serve our own appetites, whenever we just live to do whatever feels good to us. We were not made to serve our personal satisfaction, to find our own self-fulfillment. We were made to glorify God. And so, you might say, I'm not a demoniac of Gerasim, or I'm not a King Nebuchadnezzar, but indeed, the whole world acts like beasts, because in the most significant way possible, they live by their feelings, they live by their basest desires, they want to self-satisfy. That's all they want to do, rather than glorify God, and that's living subhumanly. That's living like a beast. Well, this afternoon, as we conclude our brief consideration of the world into which Jesus came, we want to return to the theme with which we began, the fact that the eternal Word of God entered into a world not of life, but of death. We've seen that humanity is not on some upward and advancing path. He tends instead to decline. We've seen that humanity is not ever evolving from animal to humanity, but tends to degenerate from humanity to acting like an animal. And now we want to consider how this downward trajectory affects the issue of life itself. As a race, fallen humanity is not evolving towards ever greater life. Instead, it's sinking ever deeper into the realm of death. And Jesus didn't come to a world exploding with the principle of life. He came to a world languishing under the oppressive shadow of death. That's what we read in Zacharias' prophecy. According to Scripture, ever since the fall, human beings are born in a state of death, and they live all their days in that realm. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth are not incredibly vivacious creatures whose abundant life is suddenly disrupted by death. That's not the picture at all. From beginning to end, the existence of fallen humanity is better described as the living dead. You want a description of man after the fall? He is the epitome of the living dead. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? The living dead. Perhaps it sounds kind of sci-fi-ish, right? Sounds maybe like a vampire legend. The undead. Or a plot from a zombie movie. The living dead, right? But if anything, those ideas have been drawn from Scripture, stolen from Scripture. The difference is that the living dead are not some unique class of monsters, some small segment of society like vampires or zombies. It's the whole human race. The right terminology for the whole human race are the living dead, all those born of Adam. Remember, in the garden, God told Adam that the penalty for transgression was death. The day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And that's exactly what happened. Now, of course, it took a while for physical, for biological death to catch up with that reality. But on the day that they sinned against God, Adam and Eve died in a very significant way. And you know, that's the great anguish of creation itself. The earth was made to accommodate a race of immortal human beings. The earth was not created for men to die. It was originally to be a place for those who were made in God's image to cultivate peace and harmony and order throughout the whole world. And this earth, which was designed by God to be a haven for immortal life, instead became a massive graveyard. The late Meredith Klein, a profoundly insightful Old Testament scholar, suggested that the Apostle Paul's famous passage in Romans chapter 8, where creation is pictured as groaning and travailing until that day of consummation, when he pictures the world and the universe as subjected to frustration, he says that passage is actually drawn by Paul from Isaiah 24 through 26. And I think he has a very convincing argument. You can read that later if you'd like, the chapters 24 through 26 of Isaiah. But in that passage, the earth mourns because it has been conscripted into the morbid service of covering the dead. In Isaiah, the earth mourns because it has to cover the dead, those made in the image of God. Right? Think about the billions of people who since creation have been entombed in the earth. This planet on which we live is a massive graveyard. Generation after generation buried beneath the soil, buried in tombs, put away in caves. And this seems to be precisely then what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he says that creation will finally be liberated from the bondage of decay. Have you ever thought about what that meant? Liberated from the bondage of decay. This earth is bound with the decay of images of God, rotting images of God. This earth, this sphere, is a massive graveyard for those who were never intended to die. And that's why the earth will finally be liberated at the manifestation of the sons of God. Have you ever wondered why that is? That it's going to be at that moment whenever the sons of God are finally glorified that the earth is going to be delivered from this decay? It's because on that day, the earth will be released from its frustration whenever she finally gives up the dead and the elect of God are finally glorified. The earth will no longer be the place which holds the bodies of those who died because of sin. In the new heavens and the new earth, the earth is not going to be a tomb anymore. Not going to be a grave anymore. Death and hell are going to be cast into the lake of fire. Right? That's how the book of Revelation presents it. But our point this afternoon is very simple. All of humanity then, since Adam, they were born in a graveyard. You, me, everyone. We were born in a massive graveyard. And we pass our days there. Just as Zacharias prophesied, we live in the shadow of death. We were born to die. We came into this world, and from the very first moment, that's our undeniable destination, the grave. So yes, there is a sense in which human beings do live here and now, but it's always a life aimed at death. From the moment we're born, the only thing sure, the only thing certain after that is death, right? From the very moment we're born. And even the life of fallen human beings, the life that they experience, is not what Scripture defines as genuine living. Think about this. We were made for immortal life, and we are born to die. There's something profoundly wrong with that picture. It's as if in the fall, since the fall, we now live in a perpetual state of death. That is, at least until we're redeemed by the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Now, part of the problem with understanding this is the world's anemic view of life. In our so-called scientific age, people tend to think of life as some impersonal, independent force. Can't put your finger on it, but you know when somebody's alive and when somebody's dead, right? And to them, it's an abstract principle, some kind of impulse of energy that drives our existence. But folks, that's biological life. The scripture defines true life in relational terms. Right. Think about that. How is true life defined? Knowing God. That means if you don't know God, you're dead. That's it. If you don't know God, you're dead. Doesn't mean that you no longer have biological life, but it means that it will end with your biological life ebbing away. And after that, not knowing God, you will never know what life is. I didn't say you wouldn't know what existence is. I said you wouldn't know what life is. True life is knowing God. And so whenever we are estranged from God, when we're separated from God, our present existence then not only leads to death, that existence itself is characterized as death. That's why we can call those in the world born in this time the living dead. I think that has to be, at least in some sense, what Jesus was referring to whenever someone gave him the excuse that they couldn't follow him because someone had died. And he says, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. All right? Let the living dead bury the dead dead. Something to that effect, right? It's really important that we understand this. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that sinful humanity isn't conscious, that they aren't breathing, that they aren't active. What I'm saying is that's not really living. That's existing. That's not living, at least not in biblical terms. Whatever life fallen humanity experiences here and now can never be life in the fullest sense of the word. Not unless he is redeemed. And even then, it's not in the fullest sense. We are given a foretaste of what is to come. And I can guarantee you that you and I do not know what life is, but on that day of consummation, no one will have to tell us. You're living. We'll know it. All right? And so, in fact, what I want you to realize is that the biological life with which men are born is merely a mere shadow of the real thing, of real life. In a corrupt and fallen world, fallen human beings, in this physical existence, then their entire life is temporary and provisional. And their life is vague and empty. It's not really living, at least as God defines living. It's merely existing. And so the point is that genuine life is so much more than just mere existence. And the nature of life itself is never defined by us. It's always defined by God. The true definition of life must come from the one who has life in himself. You know, it's interesting the way the Bible speaks of this. How did God get here? God has always been, because only God has life in himself. We all got here because someone gave us life. I mean, our parents, but that was the secondary means. Ultimately, it was God who gave us life, right? Life comes from somewhere. It doesn't just appear. It isn't eternal. You aren't eternal. Those who know Christ will enjoy eternal life, which is a quality of existence, not just existence, because even the lost will no eternal existence. They just want no eternal life. See, it's really important that we understand these distinctions. The definition of life then comes from the God who is life. Who better to define life than the one who is life? The only one who has life in himself. But not only does the world fail to understand what life is, they don't really grasp the implications of death either. The same people who think that life is only biological, think of it only in biological terms, also tend to define death merely as a cessation of that biological principle of vitality, or however else they wish to explain it. Right? You see, when describing people in their fallen state, in their sinful state, the Bible uses phrases like being dead while they live. Think about that. Being dead while they live. Now, that doesn't mean that simultaneously they exist and don't exist. This isn't some kind of philosophical trick. No. And it doesn't mean that they're breathless while they're breathing. No. And it doesn't mean they're inactive. They make choices and they do things. But the point is they're not really living. Their existence is shallow. Their existence is insignificant. They're not living as God designed for them to live. And as productive images of God go, they're as good as dead. All right? That's the idea. Not reflecting the image of God consciously or deliberately, they're as good as dead. Now, they can't help but image God in some way in the shattered image that still exists, but it's never deliberate for the fallen, never deliberate for the sinful man. And so from his perspective, he doesn't know what life is. And so their existence is characterized more by death than by life. You remember the story of the prodigal son. It's fascinating to me that at the end of the story, the prodigal son is described as one who was dead and now is alive again, right? What does that mean? Well, if you remember the story, that young man wanted to do his own thing. He wanted to live his own way. He wanted to be out from underneath the authority of his dad. And so he went to his father and he insisted on cashing out his inheritance. Dad, I know I got an inheritance coming. I don't want to take your place here on this property. I want you to cash me out. Just give me whatever inheritance is coming to me in cold, hard cash. I'll take it that way. Well, his father gave him the portion that was due him, and that young rebel set off, the Bible says, for a distant land, right? Where he promptly squandered all the inheritance he had on wild living. This was an idiot. This fella, you know, I'm not sure what he had between his ears, but it wasn't much brains. He's going to do his own thing. He takes all the money that he has, and he has this, he's really set for life there. If he stays with his dad on the family farm, he has a future ahead of him. Instead, he takes all of that, and it doesn't take him but just a little while to squander everything he has on wild living. And you know, when he was finally broke, all of his so-called friends abandoned him. He didn't have any anymore. He was all alone. And then a severe famine hit the land, as the story goes. And there wasn't a decent job to be found, kind of like today, all right? And so the young man ended up destitute and homeless, eating slop with the pigs from a feeding trough. And it's this whole period of rebellion that his father was referring to when he talked about this time of death for his son. Now, obviously, the prodigal son hadn't ceased to exist while he was squandering these resources on decadent and riotous living. And he was very much aware of the pain and the suffering. He knew what pain it was to dine with pigs. He didn't suddenly cease to exist when he left home, and then when he returned home, his existence returned to him. But despite all of that, there was a sense in which he was truly dead. And when he returned, he was suddenly alive again. He was dead while he lived because his life at that time was characterized by the meaninglessness brought about by rebellion. And there you have a good example of the definition of what it means to be dead, to live in rebellion against the one we were made to serve. He was living to himself. He was indulging every base impulse he had. He was behaving like an animal, if you will. He was behaving as if personal pleasure and happiness was the very goal of life itself. And for a while, he lived on his own and he did his own thing. Well, I say he existed on his own and he existed doing his own thing. But there's a profound irony there because, you see, he couldn't have even done that on his own. There's a good lesson for all of us here. I want you to think about that for just a minute. He pursued that so-called life he was after on borrowed capital. He didn't earn it. It was his inheritance, right? It was a gift. He didn't produce the wealth he squandered. That came from his father. Now, don't miss this. There's quite a picture here for all of humanity. Because what do people think? People think today that they're independent. People today claim that they're self-made. You see it all the time. Self-made man. I knew what I wanted. I went after it. Now I've gotten it. Right? There's a commercial on what this guy who, I'm a millionaire by the time I was 40. I sold my business for $150 million when I was 50 or something like that. I can't remember. You know, it just makes me, not only is the product disgusting that he's advertising, but his attitude is what's more disgusting than anything. A self-made man. That's what he thinks. And people think that they're often achieving great things. And even though those achievements that they think are great are actually vain and empty, but here is the really important point, is that they couldn't have even managed these futile and these empty achievements on their own. In other words, man at his best can't do nothing. Right? In other words, all that he does that he says is something when it's actually nothing, he can't even do that nothing without God. That's the point. The nothing he does, he can't do without God. Because where does the strength and the existence and the capital that they use to do all of this nothingness, where does it come from? That futility was built with the capital God gave them. Right? It comes from him. As Paul said, what do we have that we didn't receive? And if you did receive it, then why are you boasting, he said. Well, anyway, I don't want to get off my track, but anyway, what I want us to see this afternoon is that the prodigal son was living in a delusion himself. He thought he was pursuing life when he's actually pursuing death. And then Jesus said he came to his senses. And you know what he realized when he came to his senses? You know, it's not too bad serving somebody. That's what he came to. Especially if the person you're serving is kind and benevolent, like his father. You know what he remembered? He remembered how good his father was, not just to him and his brother, but to everyone, right? He said, wow, you know, the least servant in my dad's house is living like a king compared to what I'm living right now, right? And so he finally realized the vanity of trying to pursue life on his own terms. The real place of blessing he saw, the real pursuit of life, well, that's to take my place as a servant in my father's house. And there's the lesson for the whole world. The real pursuit of life is serving the God of life. And so the prodigal son, having returned home in repentance, regained the significance that comes from obedience to God's purpose. He returned to the life that he had spurned whenever he decided to go his own way. And now, as we've said, the lesson for the prodigal demonstrates a general biblical truth. This living death is how the scripture speaks of all people prior to conversion, just like this prodigal son. Living death. Folks, the world is filled with the walking dead. You know what? You and I were once members of that club. The Walking Dead Club. We were born into it. You didn't have to do anything to join. No dues, right? You were born into it. That's how Paul described humanity prior to conversion. In Ephesians chapter 2, we find that we were once the living dead. That's how he says it. You were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live, he said, when you followed the ways of this world. That's what Paul said. I can't imagine more paradoxical language than we find in that passage right there. We used to live in transgressions and sin, and when we did live in those transgressions and sin, we were actually dead. We were the living dead. Every one of us, without exception, was once dead in trespasses and sins. But then Christ came, and by his gracious work of redemption, he made us alive. Folks, that's the glory of Advent. That's what I want us to focus on during this Advent season. Christ came, and through his redemptive work, his gracious work of salvation, he made us alive. The eternal word came into a world of death to bring genuine life to a bunch of animated corpses. That's the best way we can put it. When we're born in this world as an enemy of God, as a hater of God, a part of the seed of the serpent, we are walking corpses. Void of any real life. Biological life, but no real life. And this is why the world in which we live can be characterized as a world of death, not a world of life, a world of death. In Scripture, death is not, then, the state of non-existence. There is a great mistake a lot of people make. In the Scripture, death is not the same as non-existence. Actually, that'd be far more comforting if that were the definition of death. Death is not annihilation. Even when God is said to destroy body and soul, that doesn't mean that a person ceases to exist. According to God, according to his scripture, Jesus himself said, whenever God destroys the body and soul, he does so in hell, in Gehenna, the place of eternal judgment and torment. And that's why in the book of Revelation, the second death is not the cessation of being. The second death is instead an eternal existence, not living. It's death for sure. But it's an eternal existence in the full and unveiled presence of God's wrath. I can't think of a more horrifying thought than that. That's the second death. And that's the point we want to see this afternoon. The world in which we live is indeed a world of death. Because death is not extermination. It's the deprivation of genuine life. And everyone is born dead in sins, dead in transgressions against God, deprived of real life because sin robs us of real life. What this is that we live in when we are born in this existence is in a state of death, which is the complete undoing of who we are and what we were made to be. That's what we're born into. And that's why people just can't seem to find meaning in life. When we're estranged from God, our existence is devoid of the meaning and the purpose which is bound up with true humanity. That's the nature of the death introduced into the world by sin. It robs us of our life, the life for which we were made. So death, being born in the transgressions, being born under the shadow of death and in the state of spiritual death, is being born in a state in which we are robbed from life itself. So death isn't the state of non-existence. It's an existence stripped of God's good and gracious purpose. Life is being in right relationship to the source of life himself. Life is realizing and pursuing his good purpose. Life is bound up with God's righteousness and his glorious and gracious judgment against sin. And so indeed, that's what life is, to know that. And so death then, what is real death? Death is to be the recipient of God's righteous judgment against sin. It's being estranged from the God of life. It's pursuing an existence of rebellion to his good purpose. So life isn't mere existence. It's living as God intended. That's real life. Life then is bound up with knowing and glorifying the God who himself is the source of life, who we were made to reflect. So think about that. If we really want to experience genuine life, and we were made as images of God, and God himself is the source of life, if we are reflecting him, we are reflecting life. But if we are not reflecting him, then we are not reflecting life. Do you see? It really is quite simple. And that's why man lives in an existence of death, not reflecting God, who is life, the only source of life. And so life isn't mere existence. It's living as God intended. True life is being in a relationship with the God of life. It's reflecting his goodness, his character. It's living for the glory of the one for whom we were made to exist. And since sin has alienated humanity from the God of life, that means that humanity's existence is a mere shadow of what they were intended to be. The walking dead. Not such a bad picture of what it's really like. Walking through this world as zombies. You see, this is important. For the world, life as they define it carries no meaning or significance. That's why they never really can land on anything. They just keep honing in on what they think is life their entire life, pursuing that elusive quality they think is life. It's because, for all intents and purposes, they're dead. And deep down, they recognize it. The whole world is desperately trying to live life. You ever thought about that? I'm just trying to live my life. You ever heard somebody say that? I'm just trying to live my life. Well, that's the problem right there. You're trying to live your life. You don't have any. You're not God. You don't have any life in yourself. You'll never find it then. Now, I'm not saying they're not conscious of their existence. Of course they are. They realize they have biological life, and they're frantically trying to make that biological life count for something. But it doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, there's this nagging sense that they're not yet really living. Isn't it true? We all know people like that. There's this nagging sense within them that they are not yet really living. They know there's something profoundly empty about their existence. They realize there's something missing, but no matter how hard they try, they're never going to find it on their own. And that's because life isn't something we attain. It isn't something we generate. It isn't something we make. Life is a gift, the gift of God. And it flows freely, not earned, but freely from a relationship with the God in whom there is life in himself. And so as we close this afternoon, that's what I want to leave you thinking about in this Advent season. This is the world into which the eternal Word came. You know, we often focus on the fact that Jesus was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough. Yes, it's true. That makes us all feel compassion for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I said before in this same Advent series, and the problem is that at Christmas time, we have compassion for the baby Jesus when we ought to be realizing that the most important thing is that he has mercy on us. That's the real issue, right? So we often focus on the fact that he was born in a stable and he was laid in a feeding trough. And all that has imagery that teaches us about his coming and how men were so ignorant and blind and imbecilic as to ignore the coming of the Son of God and to cast him aside, as it were. All of that's true. But here's what I want you to think about. More important than focusing on the fact that he was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough is the greater reality that, like all of humanity, he was born in a graveyard. That's the condescension. That the eternal Word of God from heaven, from glory, condescended to a world of stinking, rotting corpses, a world of death. He came to a world languishing under the shadow of death. Imagine, lying in that manger was not only the unique and sinless, perfect, eternal Word of God, God incarnate. Lying in that manger was the source of life itself, having come into a world that only knew death. Can you think of it in terms of life coming to a graveyard? It's often been said that when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he'd simply said, "Come forth," everyone in their graves would have come forth. Why? Because the one speaking was not just the way, not just the truth, but the life, the one with life in himself. So when Christ came, that first Advent, the little baby lying in the manger is life itself. Life in himself, as the Gospel of John puts it. And what's most amazing is that this life came into a graveyard, a massive tomb for dead men. And he came to invade this massive tomb of humanity to bring light and life to his people. That's the wonder of Advent. That's the glory of Christmas. That's the wonder of his coming. Life came into a world of death to resurrect corpses, dead men, walking dead men, that they might know life and life more abundantly. And may the Lord turn our thoughts and hearts and attention to the wonder of that great and compassionate condescension of life to this planet of death, that we might have life eternally in Jesus Christ. And to him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen.